The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, I would direct your attention to the revelation of Jesus Christ by the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to walk through the various letters or words of the churches. And so we're going to read just verses 1 through 7 this morning. Chapter 2, 1 through 7. The glorified Christ continues to speak to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this I have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here is reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Well, ever since a movie made back in 1976 named Network, it has been popular in American culture to use anger rather than fear as a means to motivate people to take action about their circumstances. It used to be use fear. You know, you can make people afraid and want to do something. But that movie kind of changed the way the culture began to think. Michael Kimmel recently wrote a book, I think it was back in 2013, named Angry White Men. From a progressive liberal stance, talking about, again, the idea that men are angry and that's what they're motivated by, and you need to understand all that, that they, you know, from a liberal perspective, they have a sense of, what's the word, privilege, and are losing that privilege and they're angry. And you've seen it in the political discourse. I want my country back. It's sort of this churning up, even by the politicians, about trying to channel anger as a means to move us forward. Anger has often been used to motivate. You can think of mob actions, and we can think of things in the past as well, because it's a powerful emotion. But the greatest act in history, the most daring rescue, the most gripping story of intrigue and betrayal in human history was motivated not by anger, but by love. Jesus Christ came to save unworthy sinners out of love. If you think about that, there's the world, and there's God. And the world operates on anger and fear. And what motivates God, as we think of the greatest story, and think of it in those terms, daring rescue, gripping story of intrigue. However else you might want to describe all that happened in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. It was motivated by love. And Jesus reminds us and his church, in all the battle we're engaged, that love is the great motivator. What you see in the world is a representation of what Jesus says comes from the Father of the world, who was a murderer from the beginning of anger. But it is love that conquers. It is love that is greater. And so in our text this morning, what is it that we hear? You've left your first love. And in the battle, in the conflict, we cannot lose love. And so that's where we want to go this morning. We must persevere in Christ with love. And that's the message that he writes in the Ephesian church, which is still applicable today. I want to look at this in three ways. The audience, which I need to tweak that outline a little bit. And then the commentary. And then finally the conclusion of the matter in these first seven verses. So in the audience, first of all, we have Ephesus. Ephesus is obviously the designation to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Now remember that we talk about the angels. Is it the messenger or is it the actual angel? In one sense, I think we could say that what is ever going on here, there is a heavenly reality to every church, not just an earthly reality. So whether there is an angel for a church or is simply the messenger who is the minister of that church, there's still a heavenly reality. Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands. The churches are not just here, but there's a heavenly reality. That's what I think Jesus is reminding John. Well, as we think then about the first slide here, this first picture, there were the seven churches of Asia Minor were probably under the oversight of John the Apostle. And if you look at that map there, and they're numbered for you, moving in a pattern of an inverted horseshoe, John's letters to the churches starts with Ephesus on the lower left tip of the horseshoe and moves clockwise around the pattern. And you can kind of see that upside down U or horseshoe shape. As we walk through these churches together. All the letters to the churches follow then a similar prophetic pattern. There's an introduction of the speaker. There then is the hear the words of the speaker, and then they close. There's a pattern to it in terms of a commendation, not in every situation, nor is there a criticism in every situation. And then there's sort of the end, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. It's a sort of a prophetic context or form that John is using in all these letters or all these words to the churches. And it's interestingly, again, drawing from the Old Testament, it's sort of a pattern that you find in Amos 1 and 2 with the prophet. Moved all around the nations, all around Israel, ended up talking to Israel. So again, I think John is using a sort of a biblical pattern here, a prophetic voice to these churches. So what do we know about Ephesus? And then you can just see some pictures here about Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important city in the region. It was home of one of the original seven wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis, or Diana, who was a female deity. The temple was larger than a football field. And it was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. If you've ever seen the pictures of the Parthenon in Athens, it was four times bigger than that. And think of a football field, a building that was as big as that football field in a construction that you'll see as we look through the pictures. Ephesus is also the site of two temples, the Caesars, and it was a major commerce center. And it was second only to Rome in the empire in importance and in size. A major commercial hub and city. They estimate sometimes that the population was over 200,000 people at one point in time. History in the Bible indicates that the city was a center for magic arts, and it was quite proud of its heritage, and the church was important there, as you see in Acts 18 and 19, as well as 1 Corinthians, that the gospel went forth throughout all the region from Ephesus. Paul spent time in Ephesus, Apollos was in Ephesus. And if you skip to the next one there, Chris has gotten, there's a library. It's the facade of the library. It's left standing. It's all the marble. One of the things I can think about these seven churches, I was there. I can say I went back in almost 35 years ago. I was in Ephesus, but it's all these ruins. There's a picture of the temple. A rendition. It's no longer standing. It's been gone for centuries. It was, again, when Rome was sacked and the Goths and Visigoths came through, they wiped out as well. And one last picture, Chris. This is the, and it's still there, obviously, this is the ruins of the amphitheater in Ephesus. And that's where the riot took place, if you remember in the book of Acts, right? And so this picture is kind of looking north. If you were to go to the left or go west, there's a long road. It's marble. It's a marble road, and that's where all of the shops were. And it went to the harbor. And one of the reasons why Ephesus no longer is a major place is because they had to dredge the harbor from the river. All the silt would pile up. Well, when things got difficult and ran out of money, they quit doing that, and then the harbor just filled in, and then it became separated from the Aegean Sea. And it lost its harbor. And that's why it was a commerce center, because they had this great, gorgeous harbor, and they worked it, and all this kind of stuff. The other story I can tell you about this theater, not to belabor the point, I don't know if you can see the individual here. These are people. And then you can see how big it is. So when we were there, I climbed way up here, top row, corner. And I just spoke in the voice I'm speaking to you now, just about that loud. And the person on the stage could hear me. And he could speak about this voice, and I could hear him. And we were having a conversation back and forth. That's how the acoustics were. It's open-air theater. It's amazing. But the vast distance. So that's Ephesus in a sense. I just want to give you a picture of what Ephesus looks like. So back to our outline. This is where Paul was addressing this church in that particular city, because all we have now are ruins. But you get a sense of the largeness of the city, and of course remember the book of Acts. There's several chapters devoted to the ministry of the word in Ephesus. That's the audience. And you see the influence of Greek culture and temple and pagan worship and all those things. But we also have, and this is where the outline should be tweaked a bit, I mean, so you have the audience, but underneath you have the one who addresses the audience, which is Christ. How is Christ pictured? Isn't it interesting how he identifies himself? The angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the lampstands." That's why I say it's Christ the high priest. He identifies himself as his appearance first impressed John when he saw the turn to see the voice. The one like the Son of Man standing among the lampstands. Now who would be in the lampstands? It would be the priest. The priest would go into the temple and he would take care of, minister in that holy place and trim the lampstands. And so here's Jesus pictured as the one standing amongst the lampstands, trimming them. He's the high priest. Dressed in this robe with a sash. This is the picture. He addresses the church of Ephesus as the high priest who knows them, who stands before them and ministers to them. And what stands out is the symbol of the churches as lampstands, right? What does a lampstand do? Why do you put a lamp in a room? To give light. Ephesus was called the Light of Asia. That was its nickname by the Romans at the time. And isn't it interesting that while Ephesus as a secular city was called the Light of Asia, the real light is the gospel. And so Jesus addresses them as a lampstand, as he who walks among the lampstands. The Ephesian church then seems to have turned inward from what we see in our text, from maintaining inward into maintaining doctrinal purity at the cost of losing its light. A warning to us. So, the audience, Ephesus, the one who addresses the audience, Christ the high priest. Second point. What's the commentary to this church in verses 2 through 5? Well, first of all, we have a commendation. Second point there. Jesus commends them. And in a common ancient Christian way of indicating the fruit of faith. Note what he says. I know your works, your toil or labor, and your patient endurance. Those are three things that triad was oftenly used to talk about the fruits of faith in early Christendom. And we see it particularly in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, where Paul uses the same phraseology. And we know that, you know, we are justified by faith alone, but it's a faith that's never alone. All right? So faith, remember how that works. Faith is the means by which the grace of Christ comes to us. It's the instrument, alone the instrument. There's no work involved. Faith itself is a gift. We are justified by faith alone. But that faith never stands by itself. If faith is true faith, it always produces something. It produces the fruits of righteousness. And that's what Jesus is talking about. I know your works. The work there. That's where we get the word work. Your labor. That's that hard effort in trying to maintain the faith and working out your salvation, those kinds of things. And then your patient endurance, your perseverance, your steadfastness. so your faith needs to produce those kinds of things. And Jesus talks about that. The Ephesians elders had apparently taken Paul's words in Acts 20 seriously. Remember, on his way back to Jerusalem from Greece, he stopped and met with the elders in Ephesus, but didn't meet with them in Ephesus. He went to Miletus, the town south, and there he met with them, and he commended them to the word of God and encouraged them, particularly to beware, careful of false teachers and those who would be raised up among them, who would draw people away in false teaching. And so we're told here that you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. So apparently they have been faithful in taking the apostles' exhortation seriously. And Jesus notes that to them. The church had persevered under initial persecution and later Roman government persecution for the name of Jesus without becoming weary. You remember, it was in Ephesus that the riot broke out, because there was that great temple of Artemis that we saw the picture, the illustration of, and how that was an economic boon to the community. The artisans would make little statuettes and sell them, because what happened was, being one of the seven wonders of the world and being such a great, well-known place, people would come from all over the empire to visit. Just like we go and see the sights today, they would go and see. They would go and stop by, and they would go and worship at the temple of Artemis. And then, of course, you'd have to buy a souvenir, right, to show that you had been there. And so, you remember the silversmith and how they said that Paul's word was bringing the gospel was bringing their labor into disrepute. You think of all the money that was being made. And so they had been faithful, but that initial church plant was confronted with persecution. There was a riot. And Jesus says in here, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. It was not an easy place to be. I would say in many ways, perhaps Ephesus would be like America. It was rich. The people that lived there had plenty. They were secure. There was all the comforts that you could have in the Roman Empire. They had a great water system. There's evidence of that. They have one of the best aqueduct systems of the Roman Empire. As I said, it was second only in importance to Rome itself. It had been blessed by the Caesars because of its position and power. And so, you know, there was all those cultural influences. And of course, it was a very, as well, pagan, but, you know, so we had emperor worship. They had the massive temple with Diana. All those pressures upon the church to conform, to get along. And yet, they had persevered. And these are admirable traits that we would do well, to emulate in our day. Oh, that Jesus would say to us these kinds of things, right? Would we patiently endure for the name of Christ? We may find out. So there's the commendation we find in this letter to this first church. But Jesus, being the good shepherd, also is concerned about their spiritual welfare. In verses 4 and 5, we find the criticism. He nonetheless contends with them for losing their first love. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what is that? What is that first love? We may think of the first romantic love that we had in high school, when you first realized someone of the opposite sex and went, wow, that person's great. You may remember that moment. It never kind of goes away from you, you know. Is that what he's talking about? Is it the first love of Jesus in a sense? Well, that's probably closer. It is not the love of doctrine or truth, as important as that is, as it is the love for Jesus himself. Do you love Jesus? Now, I kind of struggle with that, to be frankly honest with you. You know, what does it mean to love Jesus? But the older I grow, and the more I think of what he saved me from, what I deserve, I think of his great love that he must have for me. And do I love him? When the first time I came into conviction of my own sin and the fact that someone would save me, what I owe him. And that, I think, is what Jesus is talking about. It is not just fighting the battle and maintaining truth, as important as that is, it is following, being a disciple of, and loving Christ first and foremost. Now, that's not all that it is. It's not just an emotion, and that's where we can go astray. We can only think of it in terms of, I just love, and so I don't have to worry about truth. No, the two things go, why do you fight for truth? Why do you love the truth? Because I love Him who is truth. And it's interesting that love is the mark of the disciples of Jesus. That's what He tells them in John chapter 13. He reminds us, and it's interesting that John mentions this. He's the apostle, of course, that wrote that gospel, and he's the apostle of love, commonly spoken of. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. And you are also therefore to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the tragic marks of the church, and I don't mean it in the classical sense of the proofs of the church, but one of the tragic marks of the church is that we don't love each other. We're sometimes so caught up in being pure and striving against sin and striving for the truth that we forget that we're called to love one another. And again, I know that gets misused, so therefore that somehow that means that truth and love don't go together. They want to divide the two. We tend to love one another and get along. That's not what Jesus is saying. But there's a sense in which, why should we be concerned about the truth? Why should we be concerned about the church? Because we love the church as the body of Christ. We love Him. We love His body. One of the reasons I say people need to be members of a church is because you love the head of the church. Why wouldn't you want to be part of His body? Why wouldn't you want to be with the fellowship of the redeemed? You're going to be with them in heaven for eternity. We should love Christ that much. And it appears again in John 15. John writes about it again in his first epistle in chapter 3 and chapter 4 about we love because God loved us. We're to love one another. This encouragement of loving and caring for each other. The question is, have the Ephesians grown cold or even suspicion towards each other? Suspicious towards each other. Have they appeared as those angry white men who are losing their privilege, always standing for the truth of the gospel and the doctrine as they understood it, and rather than loving one another and encouraging one another, you need to stand for the doctrine. But were they giving an impression of those who were angry against the world? We've seen Christians like that. The kind that want to walk up to you and poke your finger in your chest and ask if you're a sinner or tell you you're wrong or something like that. That's an old caricature, but often we're seen by the world as those who are judgmental. And I recognize, again, that's often mischaracterized because we know what is right and what is wrong. And because you make those judgments, they think that you're being mean. And that's not true. But I think we need to be careful that we do love. And that we're willing to say, you know, it's not that if you're a sinner, you can't come to church. This is where you need to be so you hear the love of Christ for you. That all are welcome. All are welcome. But you need to be changed by the gospel, not just to be welcome to say that live the way you are and pretend as if somehow you can be a sinner and still be a Christian. But are we angry toward the world? Are we without love? Was the Ephesian church so marked by its doctrinal purity that it had no love for the lost and little love for its members? I think that's what Jesus is getting at. You've lost your first love. He's our first love, and it is in through Him that we love one another. And we forget that when we don't see the image of Christ in each other. And so He complains or contends with them about the fact that they've lost that first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. These Ephesians are called to remember. Remember God's work in them. Remember how He brought them together and how they probably loved one another and they needed each other in those initial days of persecution and struggle. To repent of their waywardness. To repent of the lack of those fruits of faith, their witness to the world and their witness to Christ's love. And to recall that Jesus is the judge. Note again, by the way, He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. There are, one sense, there are multiple comings of Jesus. Now, I'm careful as I say that. Jesus comes and will surely come physically and personally and really at the end of time. But He also talks about coming to us. In this case, it's coming. He says, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. He comes in judgment. And He comes in judgment from afar. He came in judgment against Israel, or Jerusalem in particular, in 70 AD. Who was the judge? He was the judge. He didn't come to earth, but He visited judgment upon them. He comes to believers individually and initially when we come to faith. You don't just believe in a concept. But what we do understand is that there's a personal relationship. There's a personal meeting with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and the working of faith. So that Jesus comes to us in a salvation way. There's a coming, you see? And in our lives, there are times when you know that Jesus comes and He comes to discipline. When you're convicted of your sins and you're brought back to the Word of God and you're faced with the fact that you need to repent. Those are kinds of comings. And so I want you to be aware of that, because the book of Revelation isn't always about the future coming. The final coming. There are comings of Jesus. We need to, the context helps us. And here's one of those instances where He says, I will come to you. And of course we know now, if you look at those pictures that we all saw of Ephesus, there's only a wee bit of the city that's been excavated. It's not there anymore. The church is not there anymore. He came in judgment, apparently, and the church is no longer there. And so it happens. So there is then this commentary of the commendation, but also the criticism, the warning. What's the conclusion? Verses 6 and 7. Well, a commendation of their faithfulness in resisting the compromising tendencies to accommodate with the cultic city life, either in economic involvement from idolatry or cultural identity through the pervasive emperor worship. He's talking about those who would, the Nicolaitans here, we're going to see them later, we'll pick them up at that point, but those are the compromisers. They get along. We can adjust Christianity to our culture. We'll talk about that later. But that's what it was. And Jesus says He commends them for that faithfulness in resisting compromise. We need to be resisting compromise, don't we? Now, compromise sometimes can be seen in a positive and a negative way. There's a positive way where you come to a consensus working with someone who is, you know, you're on the same, perhaps the same team or the board, and you've got to come to some agreement of action. And it's good to have a compromise in that regard. But you can't compromise principle. You can't compromise truth. You may compromise how you practice it or compromise how you work with people to get certain things done. But what Jesus is talking about is maintaining the fidelity to the gospel message. It's interesting. Each letter begins with a title. And you don't see it as much in English. It's there. The ESV uses it this way. The words of Him. If you note that in verse 1, you'll see it again in verse 12. You see it again in verse 18. That's how the ESV does it. It really is, says this. And that's the Greek. It's kind of awkward to put into English. And then it ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, remember that echoes Matthew 13, where Jesus speaks that way. He who has an ear, let him hear. He's talking about his parables, right? Which is a quote from Isaiah 6:9. Well, I'm bringing this up because it's a prophetic voice to warn and to call to repentance, but in a parabolic way. It's not open and shut, straight English. So he who has an ear, do you have an ear to hear the voice of Christ? Are you spiritually awakened? Jesus knows we all have physical ears. The question is, do we have spiritual ears? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That's what Jesus is warning. There's a prophetic sense to this. So Jesus' words and letters to the churches enlighten some but blind others, like the parables do. It's a warning to us, as well as an indication of the symbolic language of the book. We need to be spiritually alive people. And so, like the spiritual lethargic Israel of old, the church is being warned to wake up to its condition and danger of compromising complacency. It's certainly a message for us, right? We can see how this will apply to us, living in America in the 21st century. Here it is. We need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then, it ends with a promise. It ends with a promise. Each church is encouraged to overcome by conquering sin and therefore inheriting the final promises of God. And that gets repeated at the end of the book. We begin to see these patterns, even now, that lead us to 21 verse 7, where we read, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son." What's that an echo of? That language, "I will be his God and he will be my son," is the covenant promise that God made with Abraham. There's the heritage. For the Ephesians, it was the promise of eating of what? The tree of life in the midst of the paradise. What's that a reference to? It takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? It takes us back to what Adam was cast out of and kept away from. That tree of life. Now, is it just paradise restored? I don't think so. But it is a sense of that restoration of the relationship with God and the promises of God. When I say I don't think so, I think more is involved here. It's not just we're going back to the garden. We're going to where Adam would have taken us if he'd been obedient. Beyond the garden. But in fellowship with God, which is what the picture at the end of the book is all about, right? Where will we be? We will be in the very presence of God himself. In this life, we're separate from God, at least in a very physical sense. But in the context of Ephesus, this may have a connection with the cult of Artemis. Just go with me for a minute. A fertility goddess, which was worshipped through the orgiastic ceremonies like that of Sibyl. In that part of the world. The Artemis of Ephesus was portrayed with many egg-shaped breasts and was seen as the goddess of life, the protector of women and girls, and particularly mothers in labor. And there's all kinds of stories about that. You can look it up and read. It was said that one time when the temple was burned, that she was busy off protecting the mother of Alexander the Great, who was giving birth to him at the time. And they told that story to Alexander the Great when he came to Ephesus as a conqueror. And he said, "Well, in that case, let me give you the money to rebuild and refurbish the temple." You know. But my point was, is that the whole fertility thing, the whole life thing, she was a goddess of life. What is Jesus saying? Where does life come from? Does it come from the false gods of the worlds and the false religions and all these things? No. Christ's words suggest the promise of true life by the Spirit in the promises of God in contrast to false worship and the false promises of the world. What is the tree of life? See, Artemis was pictured as the source of life. And you think of motherhood and bearing children and fertility and all those things. We don't worship the creature, we worship the Creator who gives life, who is life himself. And so Jesus promises them, no, not the false life, but I will give you to those who overcome to eat of the tree of life, which comes from God himself. Real life. That was his message. And that's still the message today. The world will tell you, we will offer you life. Pick your poison. Literally. The gospel says, no, we will offer you true life, eternal life, the life that comes from God, because that life ends in death. And so the world offers you success, money, pleasures, all those things, that really aren't life at all. The church has defined its life in Christ and remains steadfast in Christ to love the brethren and to exhibit love to a dying world in need of the gospel. This is the message of endurance and perseverance that still speaks to us, particularly to a church, capital C, in the context of a successful culture, of a rich environment, that we would remain faithful in not giving up our first love. And we're in the battle, folks. May God keep us from anger. May God keep us from being those angry Christians who think that everything's been taken away from us. Yes, we may have to do battle, but I think we need to do it in love. We need to be those who are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, to love one another more than anything else, to love the church, to cherish the people of God, even as sinful as we may be and awkward as we may be to each other. And I don't mean just us in Cuff Grace Fellowship, I mean the church. May God give us grace to be those who stand as a witness of His love, of life in Christ, to a world that so desperately needs us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You again that You call us to perseverance and love in this life. We pray that we would take to heart this exhortation to a church so long ago, that it would be as You've written it for our encouragement, that we too would not lose our first love, but love Christ first and foremost. We ask that You would encourage us, that You would work in us for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.